You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Matthew 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for how good you are and how beautiful you are. I thank you that you sent your Son to lay down his life to reconcile sinners like us to a God like you. May we never forget that. May we never forget to have our souls arise at the very thought of your love and your grace to us. I pray this in Christ's name. I pray, Father, Lord, for the sermon to follow. I can put together words, but I cannot reach hearts. That is something only your Spirit can do. May your word be a swift word. May it pass from the ears to the mind to the heart. And may it do its work of convicting and informing and above all transforming. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So to speak of someone or something as a peacemaker can mean very different things in very different contexts, can mean different things to different people. So when some people hear of a peacemaker, they think of peace simply as the absence of conflict. So that's the way some people look at peacemaking. It's the absence of conflict. And so on this view, peacemaking is primarily an exercise in conflict avoidance. So peacemakers would be those who are adept at papering over differences, soothing ruffled tempers, coming up with creative compromises, at doing anything and everything to keep open conflict from breaking out and to bring it to an end when it does. And so this view of peacemaking is often illustrated by the awarding of peace prizes. Peace prizes are often given to those who have this sort of skill set, and you see it in the signing of negotiated peace treaties. So this view of peace as the absence of conflict and peacemaking as whatever skills you need to get to where conflict is absent, that's one view of peacemaking. On the other hand, some see peacemaking in very different terms. Some see peace as the absence of opposition. So on this view, peacemaking is primarily an exercise in forcible pacification. After all, once every enemy is destroyed, there'll no longer be any reason for the conflict to continue. Now, will there? So the peacemakers are therefore, on this view, those who are so vigilant and so dangerous and so deadly that no one is able or willing to mess with them at all. So this view of peacemaking is perhaps best reflected by the so-called Colt Peacemaker, which was described as the gun that won the West, one of the most popular handguns of the Old West, and an icon ever since for something that brings a conflict to an end by bringing those causing the conflict to their end. And so once your enemy has been destroyed, so this view goes, then there's no more opportunity for conflict with them, and peace has been established. Yet though both of these ideas of peacemaking are widespread in our culture, neither one of them is at all close to what Jesus had in mind in our text this morning. As his own example, as well as the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount makes clear, he's by no means pointed his disciples either towards passive conflict avoidance or towards the forcible pacification of opposition. So what then, you may well ask, what did Jesus have in mind when he pronounced blessing on the peacemakers? Well, let's turn to our text. Blessed, our text says. Like a heavenly gyroscope, the Beatitudes show us how to live lives that are right side up in a world that is upside down. By the paradoxical congratulations he offers in the Beatitudes, Jesus intends to reorient his disciples' vision. He intends to reorient our vision. In a world that is filled with funhouse mirrors, the Beatitudes help us to see things the way that they really are in the inbreaking light of the kingdom of the heavens. In a world that's filled with magnets that would pull us off course, the Beatitudes serve to keep us pointed toward the true north. In a world filled with the thickest of fog, the Beatitudes are like a powerful search beam that pushes through the fog and helps us to pick out the footsteps of our Savior. Blessed. Congratulations to, Jesus says. No matter how things may seem to the wise of this world, the reality is that in the light of my kingdom, the people I'm about to describe are those who truly have it made. They are the ones that others should be seeking to imitate. They are the ones that others should be congratulating. And we come now to Jesus' seventh beatitude. So already Jesus has congratulated the poor in spirit, and the mourners, and the meek, and those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He has congratulated the merciful and the pure in heart. And he goes on now to offer this same word of congratulations to the peacemakers. Blessed, Jesus says, are the peacemakers. We need, as always, to pay attention to the details of the text. Jesus doesn't congratulate. Now, if we were thinking about a congratulations about peace, and we were to say, who are the people who have it made? We'd think, congratulations to those whose circumstances are peaceful. Congratulations to those who have no enemies. Congratulations to those whose life is free of conflict. But that's not what Jesus says, is it? Instead, he congratulates the peacemakers. He congratulates those who deliberately choose to enter into situations of conflict in order to bring about reconciliation between those who are at odds. He congratulates those who aren't content with their own troubles, but who take on others' troubles to bring them to a resolution. In a moment, once we've finished working through our text, we'll return to consider both what it means and what it looks like to be the sort of peacemaker that Jesus is congratulating here. So we'll come back and we'll spend the rest of the message digging into what this peacemaking Jesus is talking about looks like, but we need to finish the text first. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says, for they shall be called the children, they shall be called the sons of God. In Greek, the word translated as children, as often in the King James, is literally sons. And while this promise, like all the New Testament promises of spiritual sonship, it includes women as well as men. But we need to capture this language of sonship because it connects to Jesus' sonship and it ties together so many patterns throughout the scriptures. So paying attention to what the wording actually is still important. And when Jesus says the peacemakers shall be called the children or the sons of God, he's quoting the Old Testament, as so often in the Beatitudes. This is going back. And in this case, it's going back to Hosea. It's going back to a promise that's also Paul picks up in Romans, but it goes back to the first chapter of Hosea. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Sonship, the covenant right and responsibility to represent God on earth, was the highest of all the high privileges given to the old covenant people of God. And it is the highest of all the high privileges given to the new covenant people of God. And in the new covenant, this privilege of sonship is given to all of Jesus' peacemaking disciples, regardless of their ethnic origin. As Paul put it to the Galatians, for ye are all the children, once again the Greek is literally sons, ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. And Paul is not saying there are therefore now no more gender roles in human society. He's not abolishing that. That's not his point. But he's making clear that this promise of the status of sonship, this equal status before God, this entrance into the kingdom of the heavens, this applies to women as well as to men, to Gentiles as well as to Jews. That's Paul's point and context. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In the end, the seven distinct promises, so there's, you have the eight first Beatitudes, but the first blessing and the last blessing are the same. Theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. And so you have seven distinct promises that accompany the eight first Beatitudes. But these seven different promises, they don't refer to seven separate realities, as though the merciful get this reward over here, and then you've got the peacemakers over here, and they've got their sonship, and then you've got the mourners over here, and they're being comforted, and then you've got the hungry and thirsty for righteousness over here, and they're getting their thing over here. No. These seven descriptions, these seven promises, are seven glorious facets of a single, astonishingly radiant diamond. They're seven different aspects of a single promise. And the promise is this. The promise is that Jesus' disciples, those who follow in his steps, are going to end up where he is. If you follow in the steps of Jesus, you're going to end up where Jesus is. You're going to enter into his kingdom. As their parallels in other passages make plain, all of these seven promises are ways of referring to the coming glories of the kingdom of the heavens. And no matter how much Jesus' disciples are despised and rejected by this present world order, when he returns to set up his kingdom, they are going to be joint heirs along with them, because the kingdom of the heavens belongs to them. And on that day when the kingdom of the heavens comes to earth, every tear will be wiped away from their eyes, and they shall be comforted. And on that day they will reign together with him, and they will inherit the earth. On that day they will sit down together with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and they shall be filled. On that day they'll obtain mercy enough to cover all of their transgressions. On that day they will see God. On that day the sons of God will be manifested in all of their glory, fulfilling the earnest expectation for which all of creation, as Paul says, is even now groaning. That's the promise that Jesus is making to those who follow in his steps as his disciples. All of those things link together, just as all of the virtues towards which the Beatitudes point to link together, because they all are different ways of describing the character of Jesus and the character, therefore, that must belong to Jesus' disciples. So the blessings are all ways of describing what it looks like to end up where Jesus is at. So the initial part tells us what it looks like to follow in the footsteps, and then the blessing tells us what it looks like when we arrive at the destination of those footsteps. So, as we, as Jesus' disciples, wait for the day of his appearing, the day when all these glorious promises will be fulfilled, we're called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus that are laid out for us in these Beatitudes. If we want to come to where Jesus is, we must go the way that he went. It's pretty straightforward logic, isn't it? If you want to end up where he is, you've got to go the way that he went. So we're called not to be peacemakers in general, and then we get to define for ourselves what peacemaking looks like according to the standards of our culture, but we're called to be peacemakers like Jesus. So what sort of peacemaker was Jesus? Got to get rid of this jacket. Go. All right. Even the quickest of skims through the gospel accounts makes it very clear that Jesus doesn't seem to be particularly interested in conflict avoidance simply for the sake of conflict avoidance. As we find made explicit in Matthew 10, "Think not that I come to send peace on the earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and his daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Jesus created conflict everywhere he went. In fact, Jesus almost seemed to have a gift for making enemies and provoking controversy. He had no interest in papering over differences to keep up the pretense of peace. And given that the Beatitudes describe the footsteps of Jesus, the footsteps we're called to follow him, mere conflict avoidance can't possibly be what Jesus has in mind when he congratulates the peacemakers. On the other hand, though Jesus provoked opposition everywhere he went, he didn't seem to have much interest in forcibly pacifying that opposition. As he taught his disciples later on in this same chapter, "I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children," once again sons, the same word, "of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Even as he hung on the cross, writhing in shame and agony, Jesus steadfastly refused to seek the destruction of the enemies who had put him there. Instead, he sought their forgiveness. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So you may ask, if Jesus sought neither to avoid conflict, if Jesus wasn't a conflict avoider nor a opposition destroyer, Jesus didn't take either of those paths in his peacemaking, then what sort of peacemaker was Jesus? As it turns out, there are two passages in the New Testament that refer explicitly to Jesus as a peacemaker. And so if we want to learn what it ought to look like for us to be peacemakers, then we need to go to those passages to learn what was Jesus' goal in making peace, and what did it look like for him to make peace, and what does it look like for us to be peacemakers. So we're going to learn from these passages what Jesus' footsteps look like. And the first of these passages is found in the book of Colossians, Colossians 1:18. And he, that is Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, there is so much in this passage in Colossians, and there is absolutely no way we're going to dive into all of the different directions it points in, but there's one thing that we need to pay attention to, and that is to what it says about the peacemaking work of Jesus. And on that point, this text could not be more clear. Jesus became a peacemaker, not by avoiding conflict or by destroying his enemies, but rather by going to the cross to shed his blood for those enemies. His goal was not to destroy them, but to reconcile them to God, to restore them to the fellowship for which they were created. Rather than passively avoiding conflict or forcibly pacifying opposition, biblical peacemakers sacrificially pursue genuine reconciliation. That's what peacemaking is about. The text continues, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. It was while we were still the enemies of God, while we were still sinful rebels raging against God's righteous rule, while we were still saying to God, God, I'm not going to do things your way. I'm going to pursue my own knowledge of good and evil. I will define for myself what's right and wrong. That's what it looks like to be an enemy of God. That's what it looks like to be in rebellion against God. That's what it looks like to be at war, not just with God, but with the entire created order that God has set up. It was while we were still rebels like that, that God commended his love towards us, that God showed his love towards us through the self-sacrifice of his Son. And Jesus took on his own shoulders the punishment that we deserve. And as we learned in Isaiah 53, the chastisement that brings us peace, the chastisement that brings us peace was laid on him. And it is by his wounds that we are healed. We have to realize how amazing this is. We are rebels against God by nature. Ever since our first father, Adam, everyone who's a son or a daughter of Adam is born a rebel against God. In Adam, all of us fell, and we are part of this rebellion against God, and God is good. And our sin and our rebellion is what's wrong with the universe. And as a just judge, God cannot simply let our sin go unpunished. He can't sweep poison like that under the rug because it would eat away at the fabric of God's good universe. God has to deal with sin. And Jesus came to take that punishment that was so necessary on his own shoulders. He entered into the enmity, into that which was between us and God. There was a wall that separated us from God, a wall that separated us from one to another. When we pursue our own path, we mess everything up. And Jesus took all of the debt that we had accumulated by doing things our own way, and he put it on his shoulders, and he stood in our place so that we could be reconciled to God. But he didn't just do that so that we could each have our own individual relationship with God. Me over here and you over there and a third person over there, sort of all like, you know, connected to God and not connected to one another. No, Jesus didn't just come to reconcile God and man. He also came to reconcile man and man. Because when Adam rebelled, he didn't just create a wall of separation between him and God. Well, he created a wall of separation between humans and other humans. Our sin is toxic. It creates division everywhere that it goes. Division between man and God, division between man and man. And when Jesus came and hung on the cross, he came to deal with both sides of the problem. Ephesians 2:14. Pardon me. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. That is, he brought the Jews and the Gentiles together into one people in the church, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He didn't just deal with what divided us from God. He dealt with what divided us from one another. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Just as the peacemaking work of Jesus creates peace between humans and God, where once there was enmity, so also does it create peace between humans and humans, where once there was division. There's a reason that both of these passages are talking about the church in their broader context. Because the peacemaking work of Christ came to created the community that we know as the local church. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. The peacemaking work of Christ is why and how we are gathered together here this morning. His peacemaking work created the community that has assembled here this morning. And as Paul goes on to make so clear in the book of Ephesians, we are called to continue the work that Christ began. We are called to walk worthy of the calling that he has given us. We are called to strive with all of our might to maintain and to expand the peaceable community that Christ established by his sacrifice. This is simply what it means to be a peacemaker. The fight for community is the heart of peacemaking. Well, we're not called to avoid conflict for the sake of avoiding conflict. There certainly is a place at times for both wise conflict avoidance as well as the gentle forbearance that diffuses conflict. Yet though avoidance and forbearance are often necessary in their right place, they're not the heart of peacemaking. So they're important, but they're not what Jesus is getting at in this beatitude. Though God will one day judge the unrepentant wicked, and though there are times when we ourselves must stand up and protect the innocent by forcibly stopping the wicked, the forcible pacification of opposition is not by itself the peacemaking described in our text. So there's a time and a place for both forbearance and avoidance, and there's a time and a place for the judgment of the wicked. But neither one of those things is the sort of peacemaking that is being called, that we as Jesus' disciples are called to focus on in this time in between. As we learn from the example of Jesus, the peacemaking Jesus congratulates is the pursuit of reconciliation. It's not a passive thing, it's an active thing. It is the fight to establish and maintain and then expand the community that Christ established by his sacrifice. That's what the work of peacemaking is all about. And if we were to sum up what it means to be a peacemaker in one sentence, we might put it like this: peacemakers fight for community. Peacemakers fight for community. And Christ peacemakers fight for Christ community. Peacemaking is not about passively avoiding conflict, but rather about actively pursuing reconciliation. Peacemaking is not about forcibly crushing our enemies, but rather about seeking to destroy the enmity, the hostility that divides those enemies from God and from us. Jesus laid down his life in order to reconcile us to God and to bring us into community with him. Pardon me, and with one another. As the perfect peacemaker, everything about Jesus' life was driven by this fight for community. That's why he came. That was the joy that was set before him as he hung on the cross. He came to reconcile us to God, to bring us into community with himself and with one another. And as his disciples, we are called to follow in the footsteps of his peacemaking. We too are called to give ourselves over to this fight for community. We, like Jesus, are called to be peacemakers. And peacemakers fight for community. So what, you may ask, does this work of peacemaking look like? So we talked about what this work of peacemaking is. Now we need to talk about what it looks like in our everyday lives. What does it look like for us to follow Jesus in his fight for community? As the peacemaking disciples of Jesus, we are called to fight both to maintain and to expand the community Jesus established. Pardon me. By his work on the cross, we maintain this community by keeping peace, seeking peace, and making peace. So we maintain community, and this is where the emphasis in our application is going to be on. We maintain community by keeping peace, seeking peace, and making peace. And we expand community by proclaiming peace. We'll look at each of these in turn. To begin with, we must keep the peace. We can't follow in the peace-making footsteps of Jesus if we're imitating the peace-breaking footsteps of the devil. You have to choose between following Jesus and following the devil. The Greek word we typically translate as devil is diabolos. And diabolos, literally, and in broader Greek outside the New Testament and also in the New Testament, as we'll see, diabolos refers to someone who is a slanderer, to someone who creates hostility between those who would otherwise be at peace. That's what the word means. And this, of course, is exactly what Satan did in the beginning, which is why Satan is called a devil. Satan is called a slanderer, because slander is where he started out at. So if you go back to the story of Eve in the garden, Satan begins by slandering God to Eve. He's tricking her into thinking that God did not have her best interest at heart. And in the Garden of Eden, we have to realize, in order to get a vision of what the end will look like, we have to remember what the beginning looked like. In the beginning, there was perfect community. God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, and there was no division between Adam and Eve. They never quarreled. They never fought. There was nothing between them, and there was nothing between humanity and God. There was a peaceful community in the beginning. And God's goal, the goal of God's redemptive plan, is to restore that kind of peaceful community. Though Adam was fully responsible for his own rebellion, Satan's slander was the occasion for breaking the peace between God and man, and between man and man. Satan's slander is at the heart of the breaking of the peace. And to this day, slander remains the great enemy of community. Slandering one another is one of the foundational and fundamental ways in which the peace of God's people is broken. And so if we are to be peacemakers rather than peacebreakers, we must have a holy hatred of this sin. If we are to be followers of Jesus, we must fight against the footsteps of the devil. As Paul told Titus, describing the exhortations that form a necessary part of sound doctrine, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers. And in Greek, the word is literally the plural of diabolos. It's devils. He tells them, don't be devils. Don't be slanderers. Just as men and women have particular strengths, so also do they have particular weaknesses, temptations to which they are particularly prone. As an example, while women as well as men can be addicted to the sin of pornography, it's no secret that this sin is much more prevalent among men than it is among women. And so when I talk about pornography, which is something we talk about on a regular basis because it's a very common sin in our world today, the application is directed primarily to the men because they're the ones who are primarily committing that sin. Not exclusively, but primarily. And in the same way, while men as well as women can be guilty of this sin of slander, there's a reason that Paul is addressing women in both of the two times that he uses this word. It's well known that women are generally more verbally gifted than men, especially with the kind of verbal gifting that builds up a community and establishes the connections between different households within that community. And this gifting that God has given you is vitally important for the encouragement and the building up of the community and love. And without the verbal gifting that God has given to women, the establishment of a community of love is absolutely impossible. And when women use this gifting for edification, it truly is a beautiful and a life-giving thing. Yet since our weaknesses are often a reflection of our God-given strengths, it should come as no surprise that Satan seeks to twist God's good gift to women into something deadly and destructive, just as he seeks to twist God's good gifts to men into something deadly and destructive. In his own sermon on our Beatitude this morning, Luther didn't pull any punches. It's especially among women folk that the shameful vice of slander is prevalent, so the great misfortune is often caused by an evil tongue. When slanderers hear a word about another, they viciously make it sharper, more pointed, and more bitter against the others, so that sometimes misery and even murder are the result. And it is so easy to start down the path of peace-breaking slander without even realizing it. Perhaps it's something you overhear or simply happen to see. Perhaps you see someone else's children acting up in some particularly egregious way, or you see a courting couple who's pushing the boundaries just a little bit, and rather than passing over the offense in charity, or rather than going to that person and confronting them about it, you feel like you just have to share it with one or two or three or four other people first. Only perhaps without even really meaning to at first, maybe you've just fallen into this sort of habit, your retelling ends up being just a tad bit more juicy than what you actually saw or heard. And each time it gets retold, either by you or by someone else who heard it from you, it grows just a little bit. And before long, a situation that could have been addressed very easily has grown to the point that it begins to rip apart the bonds of community that Christ shed his blood to establish. And what started as seeming like just a very little thing has grown into something that is enormously destructive. Perhaps it's something that someone has said or done to you. Whether they intended to or not, they hurt you deeply. Perhaps they betrayed a confidence. Perhaps they let you down in some important way. Perhaps they snubbed you, and you feel like you just have to vent about it to others. Only as you replay the story of what happened in your mind, it doesn't fully recapture how hurt that story made you feel. And so you have to tell it just a little bit more dramatic in order to capture the full impact of how they hurt you. Before long, the whole thing begins to snowball, destroying in moments relationships and reputations that took years to establish. And though this is a sin that women are often particularly tempted by, it's by no means exclusive to women any more than lust or anger are sins exclusive to men. All of us are tempted by this sin of slander. And all of us are tempted to follow in the peace-breaking footsteps of the devil. All of us are tempted to allow ourselves to become channels for his enmity to slither into our new Eden. All of us are tempted to break the peace that Jesus shed his blood to create. And if we are to follow in the peacemaking footsteps of Jesus, if we are to join him in his fight for community, we must steadfastly resist these temptations. We must strive unto blood against the peace-breaking sin of slander and every other sin that might break the peace of God's community. Of course, as all of us know, the reality is that no matter how hard we try to avoid them, offenses are still going to come. There are going to be times when our very best efforts to keep the peace in Christ's community are going to be insufficient. There will be times when intentionally or unintentionally we cause harm to one another, find ourselves at odds with one another. When we find ourselves in situations like these, we must choose to follow in the peacemaking footsteps of Jesus. The truest test of Christian community is not the presence or absence of conflict, but rather the way that conflict is dealt with when it arises. As the peacemaking disciples of Jesus, we must never cease to fight for community, to fight for the community for which he shed his blood. Rather than passively avoiding conflict or aggressively seeking to destroy those in opposition to us, we must instead lovingly and sacrificially strive for genuine reconciliation. Not only must we keep the peace, we must also go on to seek peace. We must not, we dare not hold offenses against one another. Avoiding the sin of slander is not enough to establish community or preserve it or maintain it. When we have a grievance against one of our brothers or sisters in Christ, we have an obligation to deal with that grievance. Without going into the technical details of transmission and translation, there's a verse in the old Greek translation of Proverbs that both makes this obligation very plain and connects it to our text this morning. He who winks with his eyes deceitfully garners grief for men, but he who reproves openly makes peace. He who reproves openly makes peace. This is the same principle that we find taught in Leviticus. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Peace is not the mere absence of open conflict. It's the presence of relationship. When you have something in your heart against one of your brothers or sisters in Christ, you aren't at peace with them simply because you've kept open conflict from breaking out. Until unhindered fellowship has been restored, peace has not been made. And if we're to experience the community for which Christ died, we must continually seek peace with one another, and we must steadfastly refuse to hold offenses against one another. As Paul told the Romans, let us follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify or build up another. We must be people who seek peace with one another. Yet though the keeping and the seeking of peace are vitally important, they're simply ground-clearing exercises for the real work of the disciples of Jesus. The disciples of Jesus are called not only to passively avoid being peacebreakers, though that's a really good place to start, not only to seek reconciliation in the conflicts in which they're engaged, though that's vitally important, but also to go on to be agents of reconciliation for others. In other words, the fight for community is one that is fought as a community. The fight for community is one that demands the involvement of the community. And in Paul's letter to the Philippians, we find a beautiful illustration of this principle. I beseech Euodias, we read this in our neighborhood fellowships quite recently, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those, and in Greek, this is these, it refers back to Euodias and Syntyche unambiguously. So help these women, which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Now, there's much about this situation that we don't know. Paul doesn't explain why Euodias and Syntyche were not getting along. He doesn't explain what they were fighting over. Presumably, they in the church knew what they were fighting over very well. And though we don't know for certain who the true yoke fellow he refers us to, there's been all kinds of speculation over the past 2,000 years, and there's lots of different suggestions that have been made, but one that I found that seemed particularly compelling is the idea that Paul isn't intending to refer to any particular individual at all, but Paul is rather saying that he is beseeching the church as a whole in a particularly vivid way and saying, whoever would help these women to be able to reconcile their conflict would be a true yoke fellow indeed in the work of the gospel. That would be the work of a true yoke fellow. That seems to be what he's saying, and that certainly is the broader point, even if he did have a particular individual in mind. But what we do know for certain is that Paul considered both of these women to be believers. He says their names are written in the book of life. We do know that both of them had labored alongside Paul in seeing the church established in Philippi. These weren't just troublemakers. These were faithful women who were responsible in large part for seeing the church established under Paul's leadership. And we do know that whatever their conflict was, it was serious enough that they were not going to be able to resolve it on their own. And Paul thought the resolution of this conflict was important enough to call it out by name in his letter to the church as part of Holy Scripture. And we do know that Paul calls on someone or someones to serve as peacemaker or peacemakers, as go-betweens who could help bring about reconciliation between these two hard-working saints that Paul loved so dearly. He calls on the church, in other words, to fight for community, to be a place where peace can be made. Make no mistake about it, this work of peacemaking, to which we are called by our text, to which Paul called the Philippian church, can be very exhausting. It requires intentional and continuous effort to bring those who are at odds back together again. One writer described the peacemaking efforts of Augustine's mother, Monica, in this way. Such a beautiful story, a picture of what peacemaking looks like in practice. When Monica saw two people at odds, she would always speak the best to both sides. And whatever good she heard about the one, she brought to the other. But whatever evil she heard, she kept to herself or mitigated as much as possible. In this way, she often brought on a reconciliation. So she was a peacemaker by doing exactly the opposite of the slanderers that we saw earlier. Peacemaking can not only be exhausting and difficult work, it can also be very costly and painful work. Those who give themselves to the fight for community, those who seek to reconcile others, will often find themselves attacked instead. Calvin summed it up well. Men of moderation are compelled in their efforts to foster peace to bear hearing the insults and complaints, and sometimes more than insults and complaints, of both sides. Sometimes people can be very devoted to the fight that they're in, and you try to stop them from fighting with one another, they will both gang up and fight against you. Peacemaking is risky work. Yet though peacemaking can be exhausting and expensive and risky, peacemaking is always worth it. When we think that the cost of peacemaking in the church is too high, we need to remember that Jesus thought the peace of the church was worth dying for. It should give us a perspective. He shed his blood to reconcile us to God and to one another, and he did it with joy for the prize that was set before him. How dare we, who claim to follow in his steps, place any lesser value on the price of on the peace of the church for which he died? So when someone comes to you with a complaint about another person, don't just passively listen and shrug it off. Don't just go away and try to avoid them. Do the work of a peacemaker. Actively seek to bring about a reconciliation, even when that reconciliation is exhausting or expensive or risky. Fight for community. When you see others at odds in the church, don't just look the other way. Don't just simply hope that the situation will disappear if you ignore it for long enough. Go to those who are at odds and do whatever it takes to help them to reconcile. We need to remember that conflict changes the way we think. It changes the way that we see things. When we've been hurt, when we get angry, we don't look at things the right way. We don't realize that we're building up the walls that Jesus knocked down, that we're erasing the reconciliation that he wrote in his blood. And we therefore need our brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside us and to help us to make peace and to help us to remember the evil that we're doing in building up the walls that Jesus tore down, in erasing the reconciliation that Jesus wrote in his blood, to say, do you see what you're doing? Do you really think this thing that's between you and your brother or you and your sister, do you really think it's worth that much? We need to remind one another of what the peace that has been established in the church cost Jesus, so that we'd be willing to lay aside a few things so we could see it reign in our midst. That's what peacemakers are there to do, to remind us of what the peace of the church cost Christ and to point us to the footsteps he's called us to follow in. Now, we need to be careful not to become mere busybodies who are always looking for a fight to get involved in, right? That is not what we're talking about. Peacemakers are not just idle people with lots of curiosity who want to know all the dirty details about everyone. That's not the work of peacemaking at all. See point one about slander. That fits more in that category. At the same time, though, if you do the work of a peacemaker, you better not be a busybody, but you can be sure that you'll be called a busybody. Be sure the accusation isn't true, but be sure that the accusation is going to come. But we must not allow even an accusation like that to deter us from the fight for community to which every disciple of Jesus has been called. Because we who have received the peace of God are called to become the agents of that peace. We are called to fight for community. And though our application this morning has focused on life in the Christian community, our call to be peacemakers cannot be limited to the maintenance of peace within the Christian community. We're also called to expand this community by proclaiming the peace that we have received from Christ to the world. And even as did the first apostles, we're called to boldly proclaim to everyone everywhere that peace with God is freely available through Jesus Christ. And I can't end a message like this without proclaiming that same peace to you. If you're here this morning and you have never bowed the knee before the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you need to know that the wrath of God abides on your head. The enmity has not been taken away. If you're still pursuing your own definition of right or wrong, if you're still going your own way, if you've not bowed the knee before King Jesus, if you've not submitted to his good news, then peace has not been established between you and God, because he is our peace. And if you are not in him, you are not at peace with God. And that is very bad news. But I have good news. And the good news is that Jesus laid down his life so that you could be at peace with God. And he says, come to me, all ye who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I can establish peace between you and God because I took your sins on my shoulders. I took your debt on my account. And I offer you pardon. And I offer you peace. Repent of your sins. Stop turning and going your own way. Follow in my footsteps. Enter through the narrow gate. Believe the good news. And you too can be part of the peaceful community that Christ established. And the community that he will return to bring to its full fruition. This good news about Jesus that we proclaim to those who do not yet know Jesus. The good news that I just proclaimed to you over the past few moments is the message that all of us need to return to over and over again. In this fallen world, the work of peacemaking is often discouraging. No matter how hard we try to avoid the sin of slander, there will always be times when all of us fail to keep the peace. No matter how diligent we are to seek peace, there are times when the restoration of relationship we hope for just does not happen in this life. No matter how faithful we are in our attempts to make peace, there will always be those who refuse to reconcile. There'll be times when our fight for community feels like a failure, feels like a total and complete waste of time. There'll be times when our efforts at peacemaking leave us feeling anything but blessed. When we enter into this fog that so dominates the time in between, we need to remember that we are called to walk, not by faith, not by sight, but by faith. When we can't tell which way is up and which way is down, we need to remember to steer our lives not by the way that things seem to us in the moment, but by the heavenly gyroscope that's been provided to us in these very same Beatitudes that we've been expounding this morning. When Jesus tells us that the peacemakers are those who are truly to be congratulated, he knows what he's talking about. He can see further than you can. He knows which way true north is when you don't. He knows which way up is when you don't. Even though peacemaking is often costly and frustrating work now, though it appears at times to be apparently fruitless, the reality is far different. Because there is coming a day when the peacemaking disciples of Jesus are going to experience the peaceful community for which he fought in all of its glory. Because our fight is his fight, and because he cannot lose, that means we can't lose either. There's coming a day when every spot and every wrinkle is going to be removed from the community for which Christ died. There's coming a day when the peace that Jesus made by the blood of his cross is going to reach the far corners of the earth. There's coming a day when the peace that now rules in our hearts, the peace that ought to rule in our community, is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. There's coming a day when the peace-breaking work of the devil is going to be forever undone, and he will be cast out of the new garden into which Christ has come to bring us. There's coming a day when the enmity that has already been removed between us and God is going to be altogether taken away from the earth. On the day when the sons of God are revealed in all their glory, the groaning of this broken creation is going to come to such a dramatic end that the lion is going to lie down with the lamb again. Satan, slander, doesn't have the last word. The work of peacebreaking will fail. The work of peacemaking will succeed. And this is the day on which we must set our hope. This is the day for which the footsteps that we find outlined in the Beatitudes are intended to prepare us. And when we're tempted to be discouraged by our poor and sometimes pathetic-looking efforts to make peace on this earth, we need to remember that all we see now are the bare grains of peacemaking. We see the seeds. We haven't seen the harvest yet. And when we do, there'll be no doubt that Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. The peacemakers are the ones who truly have it made. They're the ones who will be and should be congratulated. They're the ones whose labor has not been and cannot have been in vain. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children or the sons of God. Father, I come before you this morning, and I pray for the presence of your Spirit in this time of reflection. I pray that the words that have been spoken would not go in one ear and out the other, that they would do their work in our hearts. Speak to us now. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.